Again, that's Matthew chapter 5. Once again, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 25. And if you would, stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, we once again come to this passage, Lord, where Jesus, your Son, Lord, is clearly teaching and revealing the true standard of the law, Lord. And as we once again look at this passage, Lord, it's a reminder, Lord, it's the law showing us, Lord, just how far short we come, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, as we continue to look at this passage and as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, that we're reminded of your goodness and grace, Lord, that has been poured out on us, your mercy, Lord, through your Son. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be seen clearly, Lord, as we look at the law and are reminded that, Lord, we cannot, Lord, find salvation through the law. God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. You would open our hearts, Lord, to what you have to say. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Obviously, we're continuing really where we left off last week with the first example of how the scribes and Pharisees lowered the standard of God's law. And really, the Jewish people, the scribes and Pharisees representing the Jewish people, lowered the standard of God's law to justify their own righteousness, their own self-righteousness. There are six examples. This is the first. And if you remember last week, we kind of started with a little history lesson. I pointed out that there are four men in the 20th century, four men that can be blamed for over 175 million deaths in the 20th century alone. Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, and Mao. That's four evil men that didn't act alone, four evil men who had armies of people helping them murder millions and millions of people. Now again, if you ask the average person, and we talked about this last week, if you ask the average person, not just in our culture, but pretty much any culture throughout human history, if you ask the average person, is murder wrong? The answer is going to be yes, horrendous and evil crime. In fact, at face value, it seems like out of the Ten Commandments, which are the summation of the moral law, the sixth commandment is the least controversial one of them all. It's just assumed, presupposed, it's something that most people would say is common sense that murder is wrong. But I argued last week that if the wrongness of murder is just common sense, if it's just assumed, presupposed, then why has there been millions and millions and millions of murders in the 20th century alone? In fact, as we enter into the 21st century, we see all types of wars that are going on as we speak. The 20th century was a century full of war, genocide, abortion, terrorism. Why was the 20th century the bloodiest century ever witnessed? We answered this question, and the answer is because man has murder within his heart. Let me once again read what Paul wrote in Romans 3. This is Romans 3, verse 10. He says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive, the venom asses under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Today we are going to continue where we left off last week by looking at the greatest teaching, really the greatest teaching in Scripture, meaning the greatest teaching ever on the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, found anywhere in Scripture, and that's Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, where Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he addresses the sixth commandment. There's three parts of this passage that I want to go over really this week and next week: the authority of Jesus's teaching, the arguments of Jesus's teaching, and the application of Jesus's teaching. Now, we really only have time today to look at the first two parts, the authority and the argument. Next week, we'll look at the application. So today, let's start with the first part, the authority of Jesus's teaching. And I hope this amazes you when you look at this. Look at verse 21. It says this again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a second. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those passages in Scripture or portions of Scripture that we are very familiar with for most Christians and non-believers alike. They kind of just know this teaching. And because of that, sometimes we forget to slow down and just hear what Jesus says. I mean, think about that. This is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, telling us exactly what God meant at Mount Sinai when he said, you shall not murder, or don't murder. In other words, this is God explaining to us what he meant by don't murder. Again, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now again, verse 21 is pretty straightforward. It's not controversial. Most people would not argue with the statement, you shall not murder. Again, that's not a controversial statement. There's plenty in Jesus' sermon that is controversial. This is not one of them. Not only that, whoever murders, and remember we defined murder last week as the intentional killing of an innocent human being, whoever murders is liable to judgment. Now, if you remember from last week, that word translated judgment, the Greek word really just means court. In other words, the one who murders should be liable to a court, implying a human court, right? Again, this is not controversial. The statement is something that I believe all of us probably would agree with, that those who murder should be liable to some kind of court here on earth. Hopefully they get prosecuted and there's some kind of penalty to that action. The hearers, again, of Jesus' sermon would have agreed. This is what they've been taught their whole entire life. This is not controversial until verse 22, what Jesus says, but I say to you. Now, let me stop here again. Let's just think about this statement. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you, listen, there's something about Jesus' teaching that really is just amazing, in fact, astonishing, and even often shocking. And I have pointed this out a number of times, but I point it out over and over again because the gospel authors want us to see this, and they point it out over and over again, that there's just something about Jesus' teachings. Let me explain what I mean. Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, in Mark 1, verse 27, says this, and they, the crowds, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Again, Jesus' fame spread because of his teaching, because of his words. Mark wants us to see this. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes this in Luke 4, verse 22, and all spoke well of him and marveled. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew says this, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished, shocked, amazed, in awe. In John chapter 7, verse 14, John writes, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled. They marveled at his teaching, saying, how is it that this man has learning and he has never studied? The gospel authors, listen, they want us to see that yes, Jesus' miracles were awesome. I mean, the man walked on water. He multiplied fish and bread and fed thousands. He healed the sick, and not only that, he raised the dead. His miracles were amazing. They were awesome. But the authors want us to see that his teaching was just as awesome, that people marveled at his teaching just as much as his miracles, that he was famous not just because of the miracles he did, but because of what he spoke and what he said. In Matthew 22, after Jesus answers the Pharisees' questions, Matthew writes in verse 22, when they heard it, they marveled. After Jesus answered the Sadducees' questions in verse 33, Matthew writes, and when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. People even started to call Jesus a prophet because he spoke with authority and wisdom. Luke chapter 7, verse 16, it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Even as a boy, as Jesus was growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, that's Luke 2, verse 52, Luke makes it clear that his words as a boy astonished the Jews. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46, it says, after 3 days they found him, this is Jesus as a boy, his parents looking for him, in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. I mean, just over and over and over again, the authors of the Gospels want us to see that Jesus' teaching astonished and amazed people. And because of this, his fame just grew throughout the whole surrounding area. Again, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Matthew writes. Matthew 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, when he finished his sermon that he proclaimed on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Listen, Jesus taught with authority, and the authority was shocking. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Look at verse 17. If you're in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 17. It says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Again, we're just so familiar with this, we kind of read through it quickly, but listen to what Jesus says. He says, for truly, I say to you. I mean, think about that. He doesn't say here, Scripture says. He doesn't say Moses says, inspired by God, or the prophet Isaiah says, or even God says. No, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Listen, he's appealing to his own authority. The scripture does say this in the Old Testament, and Jesus often, as we will see, will quote the Old Testament, but here he says, "I say to you." Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.'" That's the sixth commandment. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That's very biblical. We see this throughout the law in the Old Testament, that whoever murders should be liable to a human court. Again, very biblical. Then look at verse 22. "But I say to you," I mean, that's an incredible statement. Look at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's the seventh commandment. Verse 28, "But I say to you." Could you imagine if I got up here on a Sunday morning and said, "I know you've been taught your whole entire life, you shall not steal, but I say to you"? You would run me out of this pulpit, rightfully so. Listen, in Jesus' sermon, Jesus did not say, "This is what God's word says. This is what scripture says." In Matthew 5, in this chapter, he doesn't even say it is written. But instead, as the second member of the Trinity, as the incarnate word himself, he says, "But I say to you." Again, listen to verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you." Here, Jesus is prioritizing his teaching over the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, over what has been taught for ages and centuries. Jesus is saying, you have been taught your whole life from old that the sixth commandment means this, "But I say to you." Now, it's important to understand that Jesus is not giving a new commandment here. There's some that interpret it this way, but I think that's a false way of interpretation here. It's not a new commandment that he's giving. He's just correctly interpreting the sixth commandment. And it's not that the traditional teaching was wrong. "You shall not murder" is not wrong. That's just quoting Exodus 20, verse 13. That's the sixth commandment. "And whoever murders is liable to judgment or to the court." I mean, Genesis 9, 6 implies this, that if you murder someone, it's the death penalty. A human judgment should take place. It's not that this is wrong. It's just incomplete. And here's why. The scribes and Pharisees miss both the heart behind the sixth commandment and the spirit of the sixth commandment. They miss the heart and the spirit of the sixth commandment, and Jesus is going to teach both in three statements, in three arguments, which brings me to my next point. We see that Jesus is teaching with an authority that really no one taught that way. I mean, Jesus is saying, "But I say to you," and then he gives three arguments, three statements of what he is teaching. So this brings me to my second point, the arguments of Jesus' teaching. Now that we see the authority of Jesus' teaching, let's look at what Jesus is teaching, the content, the arguments. Look at verse 21 again. It says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that," from here Jesus gives three statements, three arguments that correctly interpret the sixth commandment. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with a brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Again, three statements, three arguments where Jesus tells us exactly what God meant on Mount Sinai when he said, "You shall not murder." So let's look at all three of these statements. Let's start with the first one. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, there's a play on words here. You can see it in English, but the phrase liable and judgment is the same words used in verse 21. In the Greek, it's the same way. It's the same exact phrase that's used here. What Jesus is doing is he's taking what people have been taught their whole entire lives, what the scribes and Pharisees taught, and he's elevating it. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees taught, whoever murders is liable to judgment. Remember, that's the court. Jesus is teaching, whoever is angry with his brother, same phrase, is liable to judgment or the court. Do you see how he's elevating this? He goes from murder to anger, both liable to the court. Now, the Greek word for anger is the word orgizo. It means to be angry, to be irritated, or to be furious. In this context, it's an unrighteous anger towards a brother. It's an unrighteous anger towards a brother. One commentator put it this way, orgazo has to do with brooding or simmering anger that is nurtured and not allowed to die. It is seen in holding a grudge and in bitterness that refuses to forgive. It is the anger that cherishes resentment and does not want reconciliation. The writer of Hebrew identifies its depth and intensity as a root of bitterness. It's an anger that turns to bitterness. This is Hebrews 12, verse 15. Again, it's an anger that becomes bitter. It's a type of anger that boils and festers and simmers within someone's heart. It's a type of anger that grows and grows and grows. It's a type of anger that will grow into or can grow into physical murder at some point. Murder starts within the heart, in other words. In fact, unrighteous anger is at the root of murder. Calvin called this type of anger murder of the heart. If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This is a familiar chapter to probably most of us this morning. And as we talk about murder, I'm sure many of our minds kind of went to Genesis chapter 4, which is the first murder in all of Scripture and the first murder in human history. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought up the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now, there's some debate on why God was unhappy with Cain's offering, why he had regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. But the point of this whole story is really found in verse 5. Again, it says this, "But for Cain and his offering, he being God, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Cain's heart was full of anger, full of rage because of this. And Genesis makes this clear. So look at what God does, verse 6. "The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry?" Let me just stop there for a second. It just kind of hit me first service as I was reading this. Just the kindness of God. I mean, the fatherly question. Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? In fact, once again, I just can't help but see God as Father. And as a father, when you can see your child's heart through their face. Right? Why are you angry? I can see it on your face. This is a loving father talking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Listen, God understands where murder comes from. It comes from the heart. He understands where unrighteous anger leads. It leads to physical murder. Because of the anger and hatred of a brother, there's murder within Cain's heart. You know, James 4:1 says this, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I mean, isn't that the question we want answered? Why is there wars? Why is there fights? Why is there siblings that are angry with each other? Why is there spouses that are angry with each other? Well, James is going to answer that. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, within the heart? You desire and do not have, so you murder. Cain desired God's approval, and he didn't have it. Therefore, he murdered his brother within his heart. With an unrighteous anger. Now, I have a question because I've been contemplating it this week and just thinking about this. And here's the question. Who is Cain angry with? You know, when I say that, your first response is going to be his brother. But look at what verse 4 says again. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So, because of what God did, in other words, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. I think that's interesting. It was only after God's action that Cain became angry. In fact, Abel could have done the same exact thing, but if God had regard for Cain's offering like he had regard for Abel's offering, then Cain would not be angry. So it's not what Abel did that made Cain angry, it's what God did that made Cain angry. I mean, think about that. If God had regard for both, there would be no anger, meaning Cain's anger was not because of the actions of Abel. Cain's anger was because of the actions of God. Again, verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So, because God had no regard, in other words, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. Listen, there is a profound truth that's found in this verse. All unrighteous anger is ultimately anger towards God. Let me say that again. All unrighteous anger is ultimately anger towards God. And that's because, here's the reason, God is in control of everything. Remember what James says in James 4, verse 2. He says this, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, let me ask the question. Who is ultimately in control of what you have and do not have? God. In fact, God's in control of everything. He's sovereign. Again, all unrighteous anger is always anger towards God. Listen, if you're angry at a member of your family, well, who put you in that family? If you're angry at your spouse, who gave you that spouse? If you're angry at a coworker, who sovereignly placed you in that job? All anger, unrighteous anger, is ultimately anger at God. And that's so clearly seen here. So let me ask the question again. Who was Cain angry with? God. But because he can't get to God, who did Cain murder? The image of God. Cain was angry with God, but again, that anger led to anger at the image of God. And you know what? God knows where this leads. Therefore, God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Well, look at verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain physically murdered his brother, meaning within one chapter of the fall of man, Genesis 3, we have the first murder. Murder is just found in man's heart. But listen, I want to be clear. This murder happened well before Cain physically took Abel's life. It started within Cain's heart. And that's why Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, I have a thought. Again, I've been meditating on this and contemplating it. I can't prove this 100%, so it's just a thought. This is what I think. I think Jesus had Cain and Abel on his mind when he preached this. I have no other good explanation why Jesus says, anger at your brother. I mean, if our first thought as Christians who don't know the Old Testament extremely well is Cain and Abel, when I start talking about murder, could you guess what the first thought would have been to Jesus' audience, a Jewish preacher preaching to Jews? Their first thought would have been Cain and Abel. Therefore, he uses the analogy of a brother. Everyone who is angry with his brother. In other words, if you are angry with a brother, you are no better than Cain. Now turn back to Matthew 5. Remember, Jesus gives three statements in Matthew chapter 5. The first statement begins in verse 22. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother is to be liable to judgment. And that Greek word that just means the court, some kind of human court, probably some local court. Well, look at the next statement. It says this, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, the council is referring to the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court of that time. It was the court that the most heinous crimes would go to with the severest penalties or punishment, including the death penalty, which is implied here, meaning Jesus goes from a human court. I mean, that's what the Pharisee says. Whoever murders will be liable to the court, to the judgment. Jesus goes, whoever is angry will be liable to the judgment. And then he elevates it to the Sanhedrin. Goes from the human court to liable to the council, which is the highest human court in that area, the Jewish court, the most extreme court for the most extreme cases. Again, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Jesus is escalating and elevating what the scribes and Pharisees said. Now, the word-for-word translation of this is, whoever says to his brother, raka, will be liable to the council. Now, raka was a common Aramaic phrase in Jesus' day. We see this in extra-biblical writings. It's somewhat hard to translate into English, and we don't know the exact meaning of it when you look at all the uses of it. It's an Aramaic phrase. It's one of the reasons the ESV just translates it, insults his brother. It's clear that this is an insult, this word is meant to use. It means something like idiot. It's a word of disdain. It's equivalent to like flipping someone off. That's what you kind of see in extra biblical writings with this word. So again, whoever says to his brother, raka, I mean, just sounds like disdain's in that, raka, will be liable to the council, the Sanhedrin, death. Do you see the escalation? Again, liable to the human court, liable to the Sanhedrin, the highest court. We'll look at the last statement. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's the divine court. A local court, the highest human court, the divine court. Only God can condemn someone to hell. Jesus is elevating the law of God to its proper place. In other words, an insult on the image of God, externally or internally within your heart, has eternal consequences. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, the word fool in Greek is moros, which is the word we get moron from in English. It just means dumb or stupid, but it has a moral connotation to it. It's not just saying someone is dumb, it's saying someone is foolish or unwise. They are both dumb and morally corrupt, in other words, in their stupidity. And I hate to use these words, but it's what gets across the meaning here. When you put these two statements together, in other words, whoever says to his brother, Raka, or you idiot, and then whoever says you fool, morally corrupt, when you put these two statements together, it implies that you think your brother is worthless. He's an idiot, he's a fool, he's stupid, he's worthless. Now, I want you to think about that, because I'm guessing most of us, again, we are far past the fall of man, so we are very familiar with murder and wars in the history of mankind. So I think most of us kind of understand that anger is often at the root of murder. And we see this in domestic violence that leads to murder, or road rage that leads to murder, or fights that lead to murder. Anger often, right, leads to bitterness, and that bitterness can lead to hatred, and that hatred can lead to murder. But I want you to think about this. Judging a person to be worthless, a fool, a moron, worthless, it's not just a root of murder, it's often the root of genocide. People, groups of people, or nations have committed genocide, mass killings, in ethnic cleansings, in Holocaust, in political uprisings, in abortion, in starvation, because in their heart, they have judged others to be worthless. Let me just give you three examples. Nazi Germany considered the Jew worthless. They had a saying, a life unworthy of life. Early American slavery considered African Americans less than fully human. Modern America considers the unborn worthless, a clump of tissue, a fetus, an embryo, or even a parasite. Worthless. Again, anger leads to murder, but judging people as worthless leads to genocide. Therefore, Jesus' teaching is really profound. It gets right to the heart of murder. You want to know why there was so much bloodshed in the 20th century? Well, Jesus tells us, Matthew 5, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Again, three statements that just get right to the heart of murder. Yeah, listen, you need to understand just how significant this teaching is. Jesus is answering the question, who is a murderer? Who is a murderer? You know what the answer is? All of us. All of us. We have all murdered within our hearts at some point in our lives. Calvin put it this way again, we are all murderers of the heart. And because we are all murderers, Jesus says we are liable to the judgment, we are liable to the council, and we are liable to the hell of fire, if not for the grace of God. So again, two points this morning: the authority of Jesus' teaching, and the arguments of Jesus' teaching. Three statements, three arguments that just get right to the heart of murder. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the last point, the application of Jesus' teaching in this passage, in this portion of Scripture. And as Christians, there's an application. How to stop murder from getting into our heart in the first place? And really, we're going to see that. Jesus is going to show us how to stop anger and bitterness and hatred from getting in our heart in the first place. But let me end today by saying this. When I look at the standard of God's law, not a superficial understanding of the Ten Commandments, but when I look at the true standard and what the law truly demands, it does a couple things. First, it acts like a mirror, right? It just reveals my wretchedness. And this is something that I've been trying to show in the last couple weeks, partly because when we see our wretchedness, it drives us to God's grace. I mean, that's the purpose of the law. We see this very clearly. The law was never meant to be the standard that we were to strive for to earn God's favor. We are born with a sin nature. Therefore, the law acts like a mirror and shows us our sinfulness. The point of that is that we would turn to God for grace and mercy, knowing that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. I've tried to pull that out the last couple weeks just because, especially Celebration Sunday, we typically have a lot of non-believers that come and are visiting that day. And so I wanted to pull up the mirror and show the standard of God's law so then I could say, you need grace. And to be honest, when you share the gospel, that's just a good way of doing it. Or you think you're a good person? Let's look at what Jesus says. You know, according to this, you're a murderer of the heart. You need grace. So again, one of the first things the law does, it just acts like a mirror. It shows us that our only hope is God's grace and mercy. The law drives us to God's grace. But there's a second thing the law does for me personally, and I just wanted to share this before we ended today. It makes me just fall more deeply in love with Jesus. And here's why. He obeyed the law perfectly. I mean, you look at the standard of God's law and you go, no one can do that. Yet he did. It just amazes me. It makes me fall more deeply in love with him. He never once, in other words, murdered someone within his heart. Never once. He never once considered someone to be worthless. He never once was unrighteously angry or bitter towards someone. I mean, think about that. When Judas betrayed him, how did Jesus respond? Gently, kindly, sorrowfully. In fact, we know what was going on in Jesus' heart because the Old Testament talks about him being betrayed and how he responds. There's just sorrow, a righteous pity, a love for that person. In 1 Peter 2:23, Peter says this, when he, being Jesus, and this is Peter who witnessed this, when he, being Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In fact, when the Roman guards were torturing him and nailed him to a cross, what did he do? He didn't respond in anger. He didn't threaten. He didn't call them "you fools," which would have been accurate. What did he do? He prayed for them. He cried out to his Father that God would forgive them. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's Luke 23:34. I mean, think about that. As mankind was murdering Jesus, he refused to murder them back in his heart. He responded with love, grace, and mercy. He prayed for those who were nailing him to the cross. Jesus was perfect. He not only set the standard in Matthew chapter 5, but listen, he kept it. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly. He loved those who persecuted him. And guess what? That righteousness is just given to you. Let me end today by reading a portion of scripture. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 15. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 15. And if you would, please stand with me as I read this. Verse 14, Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confessions. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, we glorify you, Lord. We praise you for the grace that is poured out on us, Lord. Your law is like a mirror showing our wretchedness. And then we look at Jesus, who obeyed your law perfectly, Lord, and we are so far from him. That God, it's by your grace, Lord, that we are saved. As we look at Jesus, who did not revile in return, who loved perfectly, who obeyed the law perfectly, it's his righteousness that is imputed to us, Lord. God, we praise you, we glorify you, we thank you for your grace, Lord. God, I pray as we continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, that we would strive, Lord, to live, Lord, what the kingdom ethic is being taught to us, Lord, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, Lord, knowing that we are saved by grace and sustained by grace. It's all by grace. Yet, God, you have called us to a high calling, Lord. And I pray that we would live lives worthy of the calling to which you have called us, God. With that, I pray in your Son's name. Amen.